Well, thank you all for having me back. We will have to update my resume. Since COVID, I have not been one of the most sought-after speakers. I rarely do this anymore. Ages ago, I once showed up at a junior high retreat and got my first look at the poster that had been used to promote the retreat and found out that I was one of the most sought-after speakers in America. I wondered why everybody was having such difficulty finding me. So we got to renew our commitment to the ninth commandment, not to bear false witness. Tomorrow will be its 246th anniversary. July 4th, 1776. Before that date, they were just so many distinct settlements. But on that date, they were organized as one. The people who did so had come from various homelands, almost entirely of European descent, of one type or another, leaving behind their former nations and coming together in another. Later, just over 100 years later, a man would be born there who would be credited with rebuilding the European community after the desolations of World War II. General George C. Marshall. He rose through the ranks of the U.S. Army to become the Army Chief of Staff under both Presidents Roosevelt and Truman. After the war, he would become the Secretary of State. He was credited by Winston Churchill with being the organizer of victory in World War II. And as Secretary of State, he formulated a plan to rebuild Europe, a plan which came to be known by his name, the Marshall Plan, and for it he would be awarded the Nobel Peace Prize in 1953. About 15 years later, in the city of that man's birth, McDonald's would introduce its Big Mac to the world. What is this notable place, you ask? Uniontown, Pennsylvania, the town of my home. That would be one way to do history. You select certain high points for the purpose of leaving a good impression, and you pass over all the rest. I left out, for example, the history of labor strife in my region between the great coal barons and the miners who made them rich. Were I to have dwelt on that particular story, you would leave with a very different impression of Uniontown, Pennsylvania. I would prefer you to remember General George C. Marshall. But there is more to the story of that place. Now, I've been given a question to address with you this morning. The topic was assigned to me. What is the church member's role in honoring our history? In one respect, it's an odd assignment to be given to me, since, like General George C. Marshall, I was born above the Mason-Dixon line. But if not born in the South, or even educated in the South, as Marshall was, VMI 1901, I did get here just as soon as I could. Arriving as your associate pastor, as was said, back in 1984, and remained in that position for just 2 weeks shy of 20 years when I was exiled to Erskine Theological Seminary. Remaining among you, as I have for these many years, even since leaving the staff of this church, if not a native, I have at least been a sojourner among you for a good portion of the history that most of you would be familiar with here. But the question I've been asked is really not a question to be answered by a native. It's not a question to be asked by a sojourner, however much experience he or she may have. The question, what is the church member's role in honoring our history, is a question for the Bible. It's a question for God, because he determines the role of every church member in everything. He is the Lord our God. He determines what we do, what we say, even what we think. His law claims our obedience in every way. So if it's the Bible that needs to guide us in this matter, then I think we might gain some perspective by looking at one of the historical psalms of the Old Testament, which Israel reflects upon its history. And I have to offer not so much the details of Psalm 78 as it was written in their time and for their place, but to learn from it lessons that can be applied to our time and to our place. Psalm 78 is a long psalm, and I won't read it all, but I'll read enough of its opening verses to give us a flavor of what is to come. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned against him more and more, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. Well, that's just the flavor of Psalm 78. There's more of the same to come. What do we learn from this psalm? Has Israel reflected upon its history? Well, there's two general features there to be seen. The first is that when we look back upon our history, we ought to give thanks to God for any good thing that has happened. We're Calvinists. We don't expect good things from ourselves. We expect good things from God as gifts of his grace. And if we have gifts to celebrate this day, as indeed this church does in abundance, if we have gifts to celebrate this day, these are the gifts of God. We don't do history by congratulating ourselves. We do it by thanking God for all that he has done and giving praise to him. And we had occasion to do that recently with the 225+2 celebration. In that celebration, I just looked to the big service that we had during that time. What was in that service? What was in that service was praise and thanksgiving to God. We opened the service with the great hymn, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. We sang How Great Thou Art. We heard it sung in anthem. We sang praises to God for all the good things that he has done and all that we have received. We are a church that has been supremely blessed. There are not a lot of downtown churches of any history and size that remain faithful to the same commitments that were made at the founding of that church. And that is true of many churches who go by the name First Presbyterian out of whatever town that they are in. And yet we are able to stand here today adhering to the same gospel, acknowledging the same Lord Jesus Christ as King and head over the church. We adhere to the word of God as given by God down to its very words. It is the infallible, inerrant God, the word of God. And we still subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith as the most faithful summary of that Bible's teaching. It doesn't have any independent authority of its own. In its first chapter, it tells us that only God can legislate in his church. But in that assembly held in the 1640s, for then the purpose of reforming the Church of England, a purpose for which it utterly failed, because that assembly's works were never adopted in the Church of England. By 1660, everything they had labored to do was gone from the Church of England. But what they had done had been exported to Scotland, who at the beginning of the Civil War had been brought into the assembly for the purpose of creating a uniform system of doctrine, government, discipline, and worship for all of England, Scotland, and Ireland. That was the purpose that was set before it after the signing of the Solemn League and Covenant. But, as I said, for the purposes for which it was called, it failed completely. The Civil War went well for Parliament for a time. Oliver Cromwell's army was able to seize control. They abolished the monarchy. They executed the king. The Scots had not signed up for regicide. They withdrew. Cromwell attacked them, subdued them. His son failed to carry on the legacy. And so the English decided to go back to the crown. And they have kept it ever since. But following the assembly, the Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith, the larger, the shorter catechism, the Directory for the Public Worship of God, the form of Presbyterian government, were sent off to Scotland for adoption. And from Scotland, it would come to America. And from America, it would come to Columbia, South Carolina. And it would become the confession of this church to which we adhere this day. Every minister that serves here, every officer that serves here, every member that joins here is to swear to that confession. As we do, to Jesus Christ as the one way of salvation, to Jesus Christ as King and head of the church, as we do to the Bible as the very word of God, the law book of the church, and then to the Westminster Confession as the most faithful summary of what that Bible teaches that has been written in the church. That is a remarkable legacy. And that's just only a part of our legacy. But it is the foundation upon which everything else has been built. God has been good. God has been gracious to preserve us as a people, to preserve his gospel in this church, to preserve the acknowledgement of Christ as King and head of the church, to preserve his word as the law book of this church, and to continue the Westminster Confession as the standard summary of the Bible's teaching that unite us together in worship and in service. Taking just one example from our history, outside of the sanctuary, as you come out the front door, as you go in the front door, but thinking coming out now, as you come down onto the patio, you can look to your left. There's a giant granite stone there marking a grave. You may have walked past it hundreds of times. Don't know whether you've ever stopped to look at it. It's the tomb of Samuel Macon Smith, one time pastor of this church. At the 250th anniversary of the adoption of the Westminster Confession in Scotland, 1647, at the 250th anniversary, Samuel Macon Smith was invited with other prominent pastors and theologians of the time to deliver an address to the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the United States at that time. And the topic that was assigned to him was the topic of the Westminster Standards into the future, marking what it had been in the church up to that point in time and what it should and could be in the future ages of the church. In that address, he said this: "The Westminster theology stands prepared to present a solid front against such error," by which he meant the errors of modernizing theology already creeping into the church in his day. "No other system has the inherent force to resist this rising tide as the Westminster has. It stands therefore today invested with an importance perhaps transcending all present possible appreciation. For should this new theology win the day, there is danger that the world may be ultimately orphaned of its God as it is fast being robbed of its Bible. The part, then, that Calvinistic theology must play in the needs of the future is that of a granite ledge against the insidious encroachment of a troubled sea casting up mire and dirt. Its office is to say, with the voice of that God, whose humble mouthpiece it has been privileged to prove in many a stormy period of the past, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed." Quoting from the book of Job. That is what he thought the Westminster Confession could do for us. Back in the early 1980s, the denomination to which this church belonged, the Presbyterian Church in the United States, was fast in movement toward a union with the United Presbyterian Church USA, then commonly called the Northern Presbyterian Church, the church in which I grew up. There was to be a union between the Northern and the Southern Presbyterians. The man under whom I learned the Westminster theology, the man who taught me Reformed theology, John Gerstner, was aggressively campaigning against any union with the Southern Presbyterian Church. Why? Because in his mind it was the only way to save the Southern Presbyterian Church. Their union with the Northern Church would bring them no benefit. It would only weaken their confession. It would introduce into their communion infections of error and heresy and immorality that were already growing in it, but which would have been furthered by any union with the Northern Church. He lost that battle with the Northern Church. This session, in the anticipation of that, when they saw that the battle was lost and that the union would go forward, this church petitioned for separation from the Presbyterian Church in the U.S. It was actually easily accomplished in this part of the country because most of the South Carolina Presbytery was against the union too. As a matter of fact, the executive presbyter serving at that time, which is as close as Presbyterians ever come to a bishop, the ARP church doesn't even have it. We don't want to get anything close to a bishop in our church. But the executive presbyter of Congaree Presbytery pushed through the motion, giving churches of this presbytery permission to leave before the union was ever consummated. In other words, you weren't going to be given, as other southern churches would be given, the option of divorce or annulment once the marriage had been consummated after 18 months and up to 5 years. You could have return policy through that time. This presbytery said, no, you don't have to get married. You can break the engagement now. And many churches did. Arsenal Hill Church down the road from us. Other churches in this presbytery left the Southern Presbyterian Church and united in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, where the Westminster Standards remained as the one confession of the church. The ARP church had flirted with modernism through the ages. Through the decade of the 70s, there had been terrific battles at the General Synod over the doctrine of the inerrancy of the Bible. But by the grace of God, at the end of that decade, the denomination had united in a full-throated confession of the inerrancy of the Bible. It actually happened in kind of a typical ARP way in some regards. We're a small denomination. I think that actually worked to our advantage. Part of the reason we were able to turn things around and go back is that we weren't saddled with the bureaucracy and the anonymity that goes in larger denominations. Okay? The people who met in our general synods had to see each other at family reunions. All right? They had family ties that went all through it. Okay? So in a certain sense, you just had to work it out. They had established a committee of reconciliation to try to come up with a statement on the doctrine of Scripture that everybody could live with, those on the left and those on the right. We had people who liked to distinguish at that time between the infallibility of the Scripture, saying that it was infallible in faith and practice, over against those who talked about the inerrancy of the Bible that made it infallible and inerrant in everything that it says, whether faith, practice, science, ethics, on whatever it touches, it's right because it's God's word. So we had people that were distinguishing that. When I was examined in 1984 in our presbytery, one of the questions was put to me by a man who said, I'm going to give you two words and I want you to give me your response to them. Infallibility and inerrancy. Well, I knew where that was going. This guy was trying to draw a target on me. He's trying to draw fire. Wherever I came out on that matter, somebody would be there to shoot me. This was still something of the background radiation, even in 1984. It's all gone now. But it was still there then. Well, I said I knew where it was going. I said to the guy, I think those are two very good words to describe the authority of the Bible. Well, you see, I didn't give him what he wanted. He wanted a pin to put on the map so that people would know where I was. So he pressed a little bit further. He says, you don't see a difference between them? I said, oh, no, I do. I said, I think infallibility pertains to the use of the Bible. It will never mislead you or deceive you. I think inerrancy pertains to the nature of the Bible. It is without error in all that it teaches. Well, now he knew where I was. And he said to me, not everybody sees it that way. And I said, so I'm told. He said, do you think you can work with people who don't see things exactly the same way you do? And I said, I can work with anybody who can affirm the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, we had to stop there. He wasn't about to call into question the Westminster Confession of Faith. That would have made him the target. So we had to move off onto a different subject. The background radiation was still there, but by the end of the 70s, the ARP, I said we had this Committee on Reconciliation. They came up with a statement. It was not a statement that would have satisfied me, all right? It was good enough if that was the best that you could do, but it was not the best that could be done. But that was the work of the committee, as all committees do. You know, they come through with a little bit for everybody and usually leaving somebody dissatisfied. So they had a little debate at the General Synod over that matter, and it finally got passed and so on. Later in the Synod, somebody stands up from the floor, as you can in the ARP church. Mr. Moderator, I'd like to make a motion. Yes? I move that the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church adopt the following statement. The Bible is the word of God without error in all that it teaches. Second, all in favor? Aye. Boom, the debate is done. We've got a new statement. Plenty on reconciliation, off to the side. We're back to confess the Bible as the word of God. We found a good home in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. They join with us in acknowledging the gospel as the only way of salvation. Jesus Christ as the King and head of the church. The Bible as the word of God, and the Westminster Confession as the faithful standard of the word of God. That's not all the good news. More could be shared. But there's also bad news to acknowledge. We are, after all, Calvinists, and our history is not always what we would hope it to be. Dr. David Calhoun was enlisted to write the history of this church, and the book came out in 1995. He gives you all the details to trace out the things that I've just discussed with you there. He gave a series of lectures during our bicentennial year in a smaller book, be hard to find now, didn't get published and circulated widely. It's called A Place for Truth. The reason he called the book that was that in that time, when he was here, this is a previous century, mind you, in that time there was a book that was very famous by a similar title. It was called No Place for Truth. It was written by Dr. David Wells. He had actually been here years before as one of our annual lecturers. And David's thesis in the book, No Place for Truth, was a proclamation and lament against the departure of truth to be found in the evangelical churches, that they had given up on sound doctrine. They had given up on the Bible as the very word of God, and that the church itself had become no place for truth. Well, David Calhoun saw Columbia, South Carolina, as standing against that drift. Now, he was talking about our history, and he was looking back, but he was remembering Columbia as a day when once it was a place for truth. There were three things that he wanted to lift up at that time. One of them was First Presbyterian Church. It was a place for truth. The other was the old Columbia Theological Seminary that used to be down here at the Robert Mills House in that time. Many of our pastors had taught there, and people from there had filled in as interims, etc. We had a very warm and close relationship with the old Columbia Theological Seminary. And then there was the journal, the Southern Presbyterian Review, that was published and edited here in this city by the pastors and others of this church. And through those three instruments, Dr. Calhoun said, Columbia had been a place for truth. But not always. As Dr. Calhoun said then in his book, Our Southern Zion, telling in greater detail the story of Old Columbia Theological Seminary, he said the old Columbians proposed to honor Christ in their teaching and living. That they failed to do so perfectly does not detract from their desire and effort. According to Louis Lamotte, he was another old Columbian. He was born just a block and a half or so from the Robert Mills house. He had written an earlier history on the old Columbia Seminary, 1937. Lamotte said, these men have more or less clearly perceived the truth and more or less fully lived it. Well, you're wondering what comes after that. Well, Dr. Calhoun fills in the story. He says, yes, but not completely. They failed in many small ways, and in one major way. Their support for slavery before the war between the states and for segregation thereafter. Douglas Kelly, also a friend of this church who has been here on a number of occasions lecturing in this very series, Douglas Kelly writes in his book, Preachers with Power, "The Southern theologians' reading of Scripture was hampered and twisted by the degree of fallenness which remained in their culture. The United States of America and the still largely segregated churches of the land have not yet ceased to pay a price for this woeful failure." Eugene Genovese, acknowledged historian and observer of all things Southern, and especially our religion, he said, "Nothing is more disheartening than to see firmly Orthodox Christians in the post-Reconstruction era who, quote, turn to the Bible for guidance on every subject, plunge into arguments from sheer prejudice that hardly pretended to be scripturally based. The old Columbians, to a man, supported slavery before the Civil War and segregation thereafter." Of course, that failure was not unique to the Southerners, was it? It was a failure that had really engulfed the whole of the Western Church. At the beginning of the 18th century, the largest plantation in Barbados was left by its founder, Codrington, to heirs to manage. It was left in order that that plantation, which has preserved some of the best records of any plantation in the West as to the number of slaves bought, sold, died, that plantation was left to the Church of England, who managed it until the abolition of slavery in the next century. Codrington Plantation. It was left to the church in order to support a theological college for the training of ministers to serve the Church of England in its foreign parts. Not only was it owned by the Church of England, it was owned by their missionary wing, the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel in Foreign Parts. And it was funded and fueled by the profits of the plantation, where a slave's life was typically 3 years. Bought, sold, exhausted in labor, cast away, the support of the church went up. It was a blindness that had covered the globe and the Christian church with it. John Newton himself, the converted slave trader of the ship and so on, it was 30 years after his conversion before he came out of the chute and published a word against the slave trade. It was a blindness across the whole of the Christian world. When the abolition movement took off in England, led in the Parliament phase of it by William Wilberforce, the great speech that he gave on the day that he launched his first bill, and keep in mind, he launched a bill that it would take a very long time before it was ever passed. It would have to be offered year after year after year after year in the legislature before it would ever come to pass. But in the first year that he offered, he made a speech lasting, oh, what was it, 5 hours? I won't quote it all. But as he began to lay out in detail the horrors of the trade as it existed in those days, he said, "I mean not to accuse anyone, but to take the shame upon myself in common indeed with the whole Parliament of Great Britain, for having suffered this horrid trade to be carried on underneath their authority. We are all guilty. We ought all to plead guilty, and not to exculpate ourselves by throwing the blame on others. Now, of course, we didn't live then. We weren't responsible for what came to that time. We weren't responsible for what they did with it. But as generations that come on, we are responsible to do whatever we can to repair whatever harm has been done in the name of Christ, and to undo all the damage that was done in the body of Christ itself. The body of Christ itself. After the horrors of the Civil War, society, particularly in the South, began to pull apart between black and white. The Reconstruction era would prove to be a time of radical separation, segregation, and hostility. Blacks and whites that formerly had worshiped together began to separate and withdraw. The Southern Presbyterian Church, seeing this, published a motion at its General Assembly deploring the separation in the body of Christ. In 1867, this church and this presbytery adopted that motion, deploring the separation that was coming. Yet the tide was moving in the other direction. By 1874, just 7 years later, the motion came at the General Assembly. Blacks and whites would be in separate churches. One vote would be cast against it. John Lafayette Jarrideau. He used to preach in his pulpit. Only on the condition that we knew he did not approve of the organ. He belonged to the old school. No organs, no instruments. But he would preach on that condition. And then he became a founder at Arsenal Hill Church as well. He had devoted his life to ministry among the black population. He was the sole dissenting vote on a motion to separate the churches. Later in the next decade, motion would be made to heal the breach between the Southern Presbyterians and the Northern Presbyterians. It would fail. But there was an effort for a time that seemed the Southern and the Northern Presbyterians were going to come together again. But it would have to be on the condition that black churches and white churches remained separate in their own presbyteries and synods in the South. To which the Northern Church happily agreed. By that time, most of those black churches belonged to the Northern Church. And B.B. Warfield, who once lectured in this church, lectures now in his book, Counterfeit Miracles. B.B. Warfield, Southerner from Kentucky, but spent his life mostly at Princeton Theological Seminary. Warfield deplored it all. The idea that a court of the Presbyterian Church at its highest level should approve a separation of the body of Christ into black and white, it was utterly contrary to Galatians 3:28. It was utterly contrary to the unity of the human race taught in the book of Genesis. It was actually contrary to the vision of the church in glory when people of every tribe and tongue and people and nation be joined together as one. It's a legacy that we have all lived with. North, South, European, Caribbean, Africa, we have allowed a rent in the body of Christ, and it has left a wound throughout all of society. Think of how different the world would have been had we been able to worship together in one church, clinging to one gospel, acknowledging one king and head of the church, submitting to one Bible as the very word of God, adhering to the whole of the Westminster Confession of Faith. What a different world it would have been. What is the church member's role in honoring our history? Well, first, give thanks and honor to God for all the good things that he has given us. And we have many good things for which to thank God. Secondly, deplore every failure that has marked us in the past. Determine in the present, we will repent of it all and move forward in a different direction. That we will do everything and we can to undo the sins of our forefathers who allowed the separation between black and white and move together in union. I don't say this is an easy task. Far more than skin color separates us today. There's an awful lot of people who do not like this church, but it's not because of our skin. It's because of our music. I love our music. I just delight in our music. I thank God for Dan Cole and everybody who came before him. I lived under Larry Wyatt's tutelage. I lived under our Pod Garage. We've had a wonderful heritage of music, but it's not everybody's cup of tea. Some people said, well, you know, if we changed our music, if we really got into guitars and contemporary singing, we could attract a whole new group of people. Yes, we could. And we could empty out everybody that we have here too. Well, what would that accomplish? There's far more than skin color that separates us. But that doesn't have to separate us in love and labor. We can find ways to work together. If we don't enjoy the same hymns, we can at least labor together in a whole variety of ways. Our local missions committee has taken that burden upon itself and are seeking to establish our place in the city in a much bigger way than it has been, and it has been there in a big way. We've given that burden to our minister of missions, not to rest on his shoulders alone, but to make sure he's at the place on the triangle that spreads it out. That's what we can do to honor our history. We bless and thank the Lord our God for every good thing that we've received, and we've received a lot. We are a supremely blessed church, and we repent of every failure that has marked our past, and we seek to walk forward in a more faithful way in the time to come. It's a duty and a burden that rests greatly upon your ministers and your officers, but it is a burden and a duty that rests upon you. There will be a greater mix of people that gather with us on Sundays if there's a greater mix of people who gather around the dining room tables in our houses. The personal relationships that we build, the witness that we bear, can spill over into our corporate life. And if we never have the music that so many others love, we can still love them and labor with them in many and varied a way. And God will be honored to see his people united together in just the way he intends it to be when we hear that last trumpet of which our choir so wonderfully sang this morning. If you haven't heard it yet, you've got some to look forward to. When that morning trumpet sounds, there will be people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation gathered from all across the world. Yankees as well as rebels. Blacks as well as whites. Asians and Westerners all brought together as one through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got a story to tell to the nations. Let's go and do it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for allowing the lines to fall to us in pleasant places. That you have placed us in a church that has enjoyed your very special care. But, O Lord our God, we acknowledge our many sins before you. Some we have discussed this morning, many that have been left undiscussed. We pray for grace to repent of them all, to present our bodies to you as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, that we may go forward in such a way that the name of God will not be blasphemed among the nations because of us, but rather that they will see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. We ask it through Christ our Savior. Amen.